Okay, we are on. Good morning, everyone on the podcast. All one of you. Good morning, Nick. Hope your yards are going well today. Yeah, good afternoon, Nick.
This is going to be the highlight of my day.
Special shout out to our listener, Nick Laverne of Nicer Lawns. Free advertising. Sponsor of the show. Sponsor of the show, Nicer Lawns. All right. You missed some people, I think. Did anybody not get one? Raise your hand.
I got mine revoked.
Oh, why? I'll give Brenda some handouts.
I'll take one, too.
She doesn't have her notebook. Oh, yeah, Nick needs one.
I just follow along.
Okay. All right, we're in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings is... See if somebody can tell me what this means. 1 Kings, the third book of the Kings. If it's the third book of the Kings, why is it called 1 Kings and not 3 Kings? The top of your sheet says 1 Kings, the third book of the Kings. Why does it say the third book of the Kings if it's 1 Kings? Are you accusing Jim of not being able to count? Jim Stovall, Tristan Newland just called you out. Yeah, 1 and 2 Samuel is in the Jewish Bible. It's all combined into the book of the Kings. So this is the third book talking about the kings. Because if you remember in 1 Samuel, the first king shows up, which is... Who? Who's the first king? Saul, yeah. And then, who's the second one? And then who's the third one? No, David was the second one. Saul, David. Samuel was a judge. Yeah, Solomon. And then who?
Saul.
Then it gets a little tricky. But you have a sheet that tells you all the kings, so we're not going to go through them all. Huh? What? Ahab, that is one of the kings. You have in your handouts, there's a list of all the kings. It's right here. It goes through all the kings for you. Anyways, okay. Third book of the Kings. It was written about 1000 BC, written by various prophets. There's 22 chapters, 816 verses, 24,524 words. It's probably written by one or more of the following. Nathan the prophet, Iddo the seer, Shemaiah the prophet, Gad the seer, and Jeremiah. It covers a time span of about 130 years. And the 50,000-foot summary, 1 Kings, is about the reign of King Solomon and how he led the nation of Israel to their most successful state. However, due to the sin and disobedience of Solomon, man, I can't read today, the nation is split and falls into idolatry and false religion. Okay, that is like a recurring theme of most of the books that we've talked about, is the cycle of sin and disobedience and like what that creates, right? Over half of the books that we've looked at so far have talked about that. We've had it up on the board for the last few books. Like Ruth didn't cover that. But why is this like a theme of so many of these different books of the Bible? You guys want to sit in the front row? Or you can sit back there if you don't want to sit in the very front row. You guys should grab your binders.
Just ate a bunch of Starburst, so don't mind the spill.
There you go. Oh, there you go. Okay. What'd you say? Yeah. Okay. So, why does this seem to be like keep coming up as a theme to all these different books? Why are all these different books so focused on the disobedience and the sin and the consequences of the sin? Like, why does this keep coming up? Why do you think it keeps coming up over and over again? Anybody have any guesses why this keeps showing up? Because what? Yeah. So, one of the reasons that we have the Bible, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons we have it is so that we can learn from it, right? So we can learn what to do, what not to do. We can learn about, you know, from other people's examples, their successes, their failures. We can look at guys like David and we can say, man, David was an awesome guy. He did all these great things, but in these areas he messed up and there were some consequences for that. It doesn't matter how good I think I am or how, you know, good of a follower of the Lord I am, I'm still susceptible to falling into sin, right? David was, you know, one of the best examples of or a type of Christ in the Bible. But he had a couple of major sins in his life, and it cost him. He had consequences for the rest of his life. We talked about that over the last couple of weeks. So these books that keep showing up over and over again, when God repeats himself like this, it's important that we pay attention. We notice those things because, God has a limited amount of space that he has given us his word. And when he repeats himself in it, and when things keep coming up over and over again, that's for us to learn from and for us to see, on the good side, we can look at it and say, man, even whenever I mess up, I can be comforted knowing that even some of these great Bible heroes like David or like Solomon or like, pick your guy, right? I can look back and I can see, oh, these people messed up sometimes too. And look how God was able to still use them. And look how God forgave them and redeemed them and used them for good. Used like their sin that was able to, work together for the Lord. And so that's one way to look at it. You can also look at it and say, no matter how good I think I am, I'm still susceptible to falling into sin. And so I need to be careful. I need to constantly be in an attitude of prayer, like we talked about on Wednesday night. Pray without ceasing and all those things. So when we see these things show up over and over again, how sin and disobedience to the Lord, and a lot of times with Israel specifically, has to deal with false worship, where they're worshiping false gods. And that starts, it doesn't start in the book of 1 Kings, but we will talk about that a little bit in the book of 1 Kings. And so as we go through those things, just be looking. You should always be, whenever the Bible is being taught or when you're reading the Bible, you should always be looking for ways that you can apply in your life the things that you're hearing or the things that you're reading. And so just be thinking about that as we go through not just this one book, but all these books. Be thinking about how you can apply this in your own life, because that's one of the main reasons that God has given it to us. Okay, so the key verse, 1 Kings 11, verses 11 to 13 says, God tells King Solomon that God will take the kingdom from him, but since God promised King David that David's seed would be on the throne forever, God leaves one tribe for Solomon's seed to rule. Christ will come from this line of kings. And so if you look at, pull out that chart I was just showing you, the list of all the kings, a divided Israel, it says. So after Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom splits. Okay, you guys see that? 10 tribes go to the right-hand side, and 2 of the tribes go to the left-hand side. And so God preserves, so because he promised to David that somebody from his seed would be on the throne forever, right? And ultimately that's fulfilled with Jesus Christ, or it's going to be fulfilled with Jesus Christ. But we can see the tribes split, and so it's like a civil war of sorts. There's not actual war necessarily, but they split up into 10 tribes and 2 tribes, and they're that way for most of the rest of the Old Testament. And so, they split here in this book of 1 Kings. We see Christ in 1 Kings. King Solomon is a type of Christ. Solomon's an interesting guy in the Bible because he's a type of Christ, but he's also a type of the Antichrist. And so, we have kind of 2 different examples in the Bible of somebody, 2 different types wrapped up in Solomon. He has part of his life where he's, following the Lord and doing great things, and part of his life where he's allowed women, mostly, to draw him away from following the Lord. And so he's a type both of Christ and of the Antichrist. All right, so there's some different characters down here. We're not going to go through, we'll go through them real quick, but we're not going to talk too much about them right now. Rehoboam, his name means enlarger of the people. That was Solomon's son with an Amorite woman. He was 41 when he began to reign in Judah. Jeroboam, whose people are many, is what that means. A leader in Solomon's government. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. God sent a prophet to Jeroboam to tell him that he would rule over the 10 tribes. Ahab is my father's brother. The most wicked king Israel ever had. Ahab was controlled and led by his wicked wife Jezebel. You guys ever heard of Jezebel? Even if you're not a church person, Jezebel is kind of a, we'll talk about that here in a minute, but she's kind of a wicked, she's associated with wickedness. Yes. Alright, Elijah, Jehovah is my God. He's one of the greatest prophets of Israel in the Old Testament. Okay, so the book of 1 Kings can be divided into 2 simple sections. First blank, Israel united. United.
Okay.
You need pins, yes. Nick's got... Where's that cup of pins?
I had two, sorry. I need
pins. Are the pins back there? All right, Amy's got it. Okay, good job, Amy. All right, Israel United. All right. All right, listen up while you get your pins. United. All right, this section deals with the rise of King Solomon. He leads Israel to their highest state as a nation. So in chapter 1, he's anointed king over Israel. In chapter 2, David is on his deathbed, and he gives final instructions to Solomon to kill the troublemakers Joab and Shimei. You guys remember Shimei from Wednesday night?
Yeah.
Okay, David gives a command to his son Solomon to kill this guy. So we talked about on Wednesday night how David kind of just like took all this stuff that this guy was throwing at him. He was cursing at him and throwing stones at him, throwing dirt at him and his people. And David kind of held everyone back and said, it's fine, let him get it out. Ultimately, though, there are consequences for our actions, right? And so this guy mistreated the king of Israel and ultimately got what he deserved for that. Chapters 3 and 4, God gives Solomon his wish, which was to rule, for wisdom to rule the people. His wisdom grows. So Solomon asks, God asks him, I'll give you whatever you want. And he asks for an understanding heart, a.k.a. wisdom, and God gave that to him. Chapters 5 through 7, the construction of the temple begins. Takes 7 years to build. I was reading through this yesterday, the building of the temple. Any of you guys ever read through the building of the temple? I'm not sure how they got it done in 7 years, to be honest with you. It's as detailed and as specific as the Bible lays it out. I mean, it's only like one chapter of information, but there's so much work that goes into this temple. But it takes them 7 years to build it. Your candy bar bonus questions were Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers in that order, in case you forgot. Chapter 8 deals with the dedication of the temple. Chapter 9, God confirms the covenant that God made with David. He confirms it to Solomon. Chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon. Like the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the story of the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon is a picture of a sinner coming to Jesus and submitting to him. All right, so here, let's flip over there. Let's read a little bit of this passage. 1 Kings chapter 10. We're not going to read this whole chapter, but we'll go through a few of the verses on it. You guys know the story of the Queen of Sheba? Anybody heard this story before? I don't know if that's a super common story, but you should probably know if you've been around church for a little while. Or if you've been reading your Bible along with us, what? I don't think so. What's up, Bryson? You're the unlucky person who I don't have enough notes for. Oh, Nick has notes for you. It's the last copy. Alright, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. Let's stop there for a minute. So she hears about King Solomon. So think about what this would have been like. Solomon, in chapter 3, asked God for wisdom. Right? God, I want to be able to rule your people well. Give me an understanding heart so I can judge their matters rightly, justly. And so God gives him the understanding heart. And he says, hey, because you didn't ask for riches or for the head of your enemy or for any of these other things that you could have asked for, since you didn't ask for that, I'm going to give you what you asked for, the wisdom that you asked for. But I'm also going to give you, the wealth that you didn't ask for and all these other things. And so so Solomon goes from, okay, so he's David's son. So already he's probably well known around that area, right? David was a king who, we talked about it on Wednesday night, or maybe the last Sunday, I don't remember, was always at war, right? He was constantly fighting. He had his mighty men. These guys are killing hundreds of people at one time with spears and with swords and all these different things. These guys are like renowned for how like mighty they were as soldiers. And so then King Solomon comes along. People know of King Solomon. They know, oh, this is David's son, right? But different than David. I mean, David was a man of war. He was a man of fighting from the time he was a teenager, right? Killing the lion, killing the bear, killing Goliath, all those things as a young boy. And so now we go to Solomon, and he's not a man of war. God gives him peace from all of his enemies. The whole time he's king, he doesn't fight any wars. And that doesn't mean that he was weak or that he wasn't a mighty man, but his kingdom was not one of war and fighting. But he was probably known already just because he was the king of Israel and he was David's son. But then the word of his wisdom, or the knowledge of his wisdom spreads around, right? People start hearing about Solomon and how he's ruling and reigning with a different kind of wisdom than what we've seen before. And he's got all this wealth and he's got all this stuff, like that God has blessed him in all these different ways. And so the Queen of Sheba hears of this and she's like, I gotta go check this guy out. I wanna go see what's going on with this guy Solomon. And so she hears the rumors, it says, and she came to prove if the rumors were true. It says that she, and at the end of verse 1, it says that she came to prove him with hard questions. And so she's skeptical. She comes to him, and she's got a lot of things that she wants to find out. If this guy is so wise, I want to ask him some of life's difficult questions, right? Or some difficult questions that I don't have the answers to, or no one's been able to answer this question. I'm going to bring it to this guy who is now renowned for his wisdom, and I'm going to see what he has to say. And so then she went to Jerusalem, which is where God was. She brought her worldly baggage and self-righteousness. It says that she came with a great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. So she comes in very like ceremoniously, like, you know, she is the Queen of Sheba, and she's like, King Solomon, I know you got all this stuff. I got a lot of stuff too. And so she brings all of these things with her. She pours out her heart to him, and then it says that he told her all her questions. If you see that in verse 3, and Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And so it says that he told her all her questions, not her answers. He didn't give her the answers to the questions. He's saying, hey, I know you're here to ask me this. Like, can you imagine what that would have been like for her to hear? She's coming with what she thinks are going to be really difficult questions to either stump this guy and prove that he's not all that she's heard he is, or to find out, man, maybe this guy really is the real deal. And so she comes with all these questions, and before she can even ask him, Solomon tells her what her questions are, right? And probably then goes on and answers them. Nothing was hid from him. She saw his wisdom and his house. She saw the meat of his table. She saw the servants, pastors, and their apparel. So this, some of this is, or she didn't see his pastors, he didn't have pastors, but some of this is, it's tying in, you know, example for us. So she's a picture of a lost person. So she comes to the Lord questioning, right? All of us, to some degree, before we accepted Christ, we were skeptical, right? Some of us more skeptical than others. Some of you guys grew up in church and you kind of just always, probably since you can remember, have believed that God is real, that Jesus died on the cross, that the Bible is true. Some of these things that maybe you've just assumed since you were a child. That's kind of how I was. I don't remember a time where I thought the Bible might be not true, or that I thought God might not exist. Now, there was times in my life after, you know, maybe after I was saved even, that I kind of questioned, you know, what, could this story really be true? And, you know, I have to process through some of those things. But I came to the Bible not very skeptical as a child. Some people come to the Bible super skeptical, right? And they think there's no way that this could be true. I'm going to prove God out. I'm going to, you know, ask God some questions. I'm going to read his Bible. I'm going to find out what his Bible says about this or this or this and see if God can really help me with this. Maybe even after you're saved. Okay, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I do believe what the Bible says. But then you come across some things that are like, there's no way that that's true, right? But then you have to kind of ask, you know, think through it, and you got to ask God, like, God, if this is true, show me how I can know that this is true. And so all of us have varying different degrees of skepticism. But when we go to God with like a desire to know more, like a true desire to find out if, you know, he's real or if he's going to show up for us, like, God will do those things, right? And so, And so she comes skeptically, and she doesn't know, you know, how this story is going to play out. But she comes and she meets God. She meets Solomon, and he proves to her basically that all the rumors that she's been hearing about Solomon and about the Lord are true. It says his ascent, he went up. They're talking about Jesus Christ and also Solomon. Her spirit left her. He gave her everything that she desired. And so this story is just a really cool interaction between somebody who's skeptical of the Lord and ultimately then comes to know the Lord. Chapter 11, Solomon begins his decline into idolatry and he dies. If you guys remember in Deuteronomy, we talked about this. I think it was at the end of Deuteronomy or at the end of Numbers. I think it was at the end of Numbers. The homework question at the bottom was, what three things were the kings not supposed to multiply? You guys remember that?
Yeah.
And you guys had to look it up. And I don't remember if any of you guys did. But the three things that they were not supposed to multiply was money, horses, and wives. Okay? And Solomon multiplies all of those things. What? Oh. Solomon multiplies all of those things. Okay? That was the, one of the commands to the kings was, do not multiply these things. And Solomon does. He was going to Egypt to get this stuff. If you look in, let's see. I didn't write it down. Go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Somebody read 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1.
Eli. Good job, Eli.
Do you have your Bible open, bro?
Yes,
yeah,
so like
1 Kings 3, 1. Nice and loud.
Solomon made infinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of the building, his own house, and the house of the Lord in the wall of Jerusalem round about.
Thank you, Eli. Didn't sound like you. Your voice was weird. All right, so what's wrong in that verse? What's going on in that verse that is not good? What stands out to you guys?
The Bible.
The Bible? Is that what you just said? No. No. Yeah, why does that stand out? Yes, Egypt is the type or a picture of the world in the Bible. Okay, and Solomon goes to the world to find his wife. That's going to be a problem. It ends up being a huge problem for him. Not just her, but he goes to every country he can think of and finds wives. Right? And so, but he starts off here that, yeah, he gets a wife of the king of Egypt. And so, that starts off a really bad trend for him. David, or Solomon's life is ruined by these women that he goes after, because he goes after these women, these people from other nations, and they come to him and now they're his wife, and he wants to please his wife, and so he's like, oh, she worships Baal. Well, I'll build an altar for Baal so my wife has a place to worship. Oh, this one worships so and so. I'll build an altar for that one, and I'll build an altar. And so he builds all these altars for all of his different wives so they can worship their gods. And then Solomon himself turns away from worshiping the Lord, and he starts worshiping all these other gods. And so his wives turn his heart away from the Lord. Rather than what a godly husband should do is, hey, honey, I know that you grew up worshiping Baal. Let me show you the one true God. Right, let me show you the God that I worship and the God that I serve and the God that has blessed me with this wisdom and this money and these things and peace from all my enemies. Let me tell you more about my God. But instead, he builds all these altars for his wives so they can worship, and ultimately that turns him away from worshiping God. At the bottom of the second page there, Jeroboam, one of Solomon's leaders, is told the kingdom will be taken from Solomon and that he will rule over 10 tribes. God tells Jeroboam he will bless him if he is obedient. I think I told you guys this before. I have these I don't know if you guys have blank pages in the back of your Bible. Anybody have blank pages in the back of their Bible? You guys ever use those for, like,
yeah,
notes and stuff?
Well, not mine. Are between the words.
Oh, yeah. I have, like, blank pages like this in the back. And so I have various different things that I write down. But one of the pages I have in there is if-then statements. Do you guys know what if-then statements are? What's an if-then statement? Yeah. If this happens, then this will happen. If this is true, then this will happen. Right? And so the Bible has a ton of if-then. I'm not going to be able to fit them all on this page in the back of my Bible. There's a bunch of them. But I kind of write down key ones or ones that kind of come up that I see. But 1 Kings has a ton of these. Right? If you follow me and serve me, then I will bless you with this and this, and, you know, fill in the blank thing that God promises. But if you don't follow me, if you don't serve me, if you turn your heart away from me, then destruction will come, or captivity will come, or then I will not bless you with these things. Like, there will be consequences for your actions, those kinds of things. There's a lot of if-then statements in the book of 1 Kings. Alright, Katie, my bonus question, that answer was true. Alright, next blank, 12 through 22 is Israel divided. This section deals with Israel after the nation splits. Based on the sin, idolatry, and disobedience of Solomon, God divides Israel into two kingdoms. So really, from here on out, the rest of the books that we're going to be looking at, you guys need to know this, that the kingdom of Israel has divided 10 tribes and 2 tribes. Okay, and that, so that sheet with the different kings on it, tell you who the different kings are. But this little summary here, just remember these things, because this will help you as we go forward through all these other books. The northern 10 tribes rebel from the nation and follow Jeroboam. God establishes Jeroboam as the king of the northern tribes. For the rest of the Old Testament, the kingdom of the northern tribes is often called Israel or Ephraim or Samaria. God warns Jeroboam to obey God or risk losing the throne from his family. So when you see Israel, or you see Ephraim, or you see Samaria, a lot of the time, most of the time, that's going to be referring to these 10 tribes. Okay, so no longer is Israel unified. No longer do they have one king, right? They have multiple kings now. They each kingdom has its own king. The southern 2 tribes stay loyal to Solomon's son Rehoboam. Rehoboam becomes king of the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. For the rest of the Old Testament, the southern kingdom is often called Judah. So if you see Judah in the Bible, from here on to the end of the Old Testament, most of the time it's referring to these 2 tribes, not just the 1 tribe of Judah. So there is 1 tribe of Judah, but from now on, most of the time it's referring to this group of 2 tribes that are in the south. Their headquarters is in Jerusalem. And so they're the ones that are following, the Solomon line, the David and Solomon king line. Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is the center of God's praise and worship. God's Levitical priests and the brazen altar are at the newly constructed Solomon's temple, which is in Jerusalem. The Israelites need the temple and the priests in order to comply with the laws and sacrifices of Leviticus. Okay, so in 1 Kings, or in 2 Samuel, David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, right? He said, God, it's not right that I'm dwelling in this fancy house and you're living in a tent. I want to build a house for you so that you can live there. God says what? What does God tell David?
No, because you're
war. Yes.
But your son
Your son Solomon can build it. You're not going to build it. But your son Solomon can build it. Okay, and so Solomon shows up, and David on his deathbed tells Solomon, hey, you're going to build it. I've prepared all these things for you. And so Solomon builds this temple. It takes him 7 years. And so that temple is in Jerusalem. Okay, so when the tribes split, the northern tribes don't have access to Jerusalem anymore. Right? That's enemy territory. That's the other tribe's place. So how are they going to fulfill the law and making sacrifices and, you know, going before the priests and all that? How are the 10 northern tribes going to do that if the temple where they have to go is in enemy territory? How are they going to do that? What do you think? If you had to go to Jerusalem today to follow the Lord and make sacrifices, how would you have a relationship with the Lord if it required you going to Jerusalem halfway around the world? It's not like we can just, I mean, we can easily do that. We can hop on a plane, but it's expensive, right? It takes a lot of time. What'd you say? Yeah, we could take a flight today, but pretend we were at war with Israel, right? And that's enemy territory, and we're not allowed to go down there. Now what do we do? Well, we could still try to go. We could do that. We could stay here. How would we worship the Lord? How would we make sacrifices to God if we can't go to the place that we're supposed to make sacrifices to God? You could build a new one. Yes, that is what Jeroboam does. He doesn't build a new temple, but he builds these places to make sacrifices. And he knows that if his people do go to the enemy territory and they go worship the Lord there, what might happen? What do you think might happen if they actually did that, they went there? What is the king Jeroboam afraid of? If my people go there and they worship the Lord in Jerusalem and they make their sacrifices there, as a king, what might I be worried about would happen? They could die. That would be bad. But worse than that, from the king's perspective, what could be worse than that, huh? They could stay there. Brenda said they could stay there. They might go to Jerusalem and see how these other tribes are living and see how God is blessing them and see what it's like whenever they go and they obey the Lord and they make their sacrifices. They might think, I could just stay here. I don't have to go back to Jeroboam's kingdom. I could stay here. This king is better. This is where God is anyways. I could just stay here. And so Jeroboam, as the king, is afraid of that. He doesn't want his people leaving and going to the enemy, right? He doesn't want them to get stronger. So Jeroboam builds these other places for them to make their sacrifices. And the problem with that is God has given them a command, right? The temple is where you do your offering. That's where the priests are. That's where God is, right? This is where you need to go. And this is how you need to do it, right? The whole book of Leviticus lays out how they're supposed to do all these things. If you do this thing, if you killed someone on accident, you need to offer this certain kind of sacrifice. And if you have leprosy, you got to do this thing. And if you have this problem, you got to do this thing. And you have to do all of that at the temple. That's the only option. But Jeroboam says, I'll make another option. We'll do it a different way. All right, so that's what the next paragraph there basically says. The kingdom of Judah does not do much better. They struggle with idolatry and disobedience. They have 19 kings, but only one family rules for the entire time. The kingdom of Judah has 4 kings that bring about revival. The people repent and turn to God. Unfortunately, they're short-lived, and the next king of Judah does evil. The kingdom of Judah lasts for 387 years. Okay, stop messing with that. Lasts for 387 years before they are taken captive by Babylon. And so they have these kings, and they'll, as you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, most of the time it will tell you, and King so-and-so took the throne at so many years old, and he reigned for so many years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. I think all the kings, it says that. They either did what that was right, or they did that which was evil. And then sometimes that's all they say about the king. Sometimes we get more information. Sometimes they'll say, they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And they did this. They destroyed all the, you know, the altars and the groves and all these places of sacrifice, of false worship. Maybe they wiped all those things out. So God will kind of give us a little bit of information. But this says that 4 of the kings, 4 of the 19 kings, caused the people to repent and turn back to God. And had a revival in their nation at that time. That's kind of sad, right? 4 out of 19 of those who are from David's line, the kings that were supposed to be, you know, following the Lord, only 4 of them brought about this revival. All right, notable events, chapter 12. Solomon's son Rehoboam is made king. He denies a request from the people to ease their tax and work burden. The people revolt, and 10 tribes follow Jeroboam. Jeroboam sets up a false religious system in Dan and Bethel, so the people will not have to go to Jerusalem to worship. King Omri, Ahab's dad, makes Samaria the capital of the kingdom of Israel. So the northern tribes have Samaria as their headquarters. Ahab, the 7th king of Israel, one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. And then in chapter 17 through 19, Elijah shows up. So he's one of the greatest prophets that Israel ever had. He was sent to reprove King Ahab of the kingdom of Israel. Here's a few of the stories about Elijah that we know that are in the Bible. The story of the Shunammite woman, the story of being fed by the ravens, the showdown with the prophets of Baal. You guys remember that story? The showdown with the prophets of Baal? Yes, you do? Tell us about it. What do you remember?
They both built two altars, and they were going to sacrifice two cows to each of their gods. The prophets of Baal prayed and prayed to Baal for him to burn the cow, and mm-hmm. he did it. And then whenever, who's the person who was trying to find the Baal?
Elijah.
Elijah mm-hmm. made one small prayer to God, and fire comes down from heaven, mm-hmm. burns the dead cow and the altar, all of it, which, by the way, was made out of stone. Mm-hmm. So he burned stone and beef.
That's a pretty good summary of that story.
No,
yeah. Yeah, they did not eat it after that. So I've actually been to the mountain where he did this, on Mount Carmel. I've been there. There's a statue of Elijah there. Huh?
Is there a black spot on top?
No, they don't know exactly where the altar, like where it was built, but on Mount Carmel is where it was. And from Mount Carmel, you can look down. At the end of that story, it says, I think there was 300 prophets of Baal that he was going up against. And so these 300 prophets of Baal are praying, and they're crying out to God. They're cutting themselves. They're like just pleading that their God would come down and light the sacrifice on fire. And he never does. And Elijah kind of starts like joking with him a little bit. And he's like, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you should yell louder. And he's kind of teasing him a little bit. Well, after it's done and God rains down fire and burns up the altar, like exactly like what Oliver said, then it says that Elijah took those 300 prophets of Baal down to the river or the brook Kishon or Kidron. I don't remember. I think it's Kishon. And he kills them. And so from Mount Carmel, you could look down and you can see this little brook. And the guy, you know, our tour guide was like, that's the brook Kishon. And that's where he took him down there and killed him. And so, like, it's really cool to be at that place. And when I was there, you guys know Pastor Sam Miles from Midtown? Yeah. Some of you guys might know him, or at least know his name. He's the pastor of Midtown Baptist Temple. He was there on the trip with me, and he preached from that passage while we were up there on top of that mountain. It was just really cool to hear the story of this, the story that I already knew, the story that Oliver just laid out for us. But to be sitting on top of that mountain and hearing that story, it just makes the Bible come alive in a different way. So I know you guys haven't been there, but I can tell you, I've been there. It's a real place. I've seen what it's talking about. And it even says, actually, let me just flip over there because I forget exactly how it says it. It says, I'm looking for the place where it says that the cloud coming up out of the sea.
A cloud coming out of the ocean?
Yeah, it was like in the shape of a hand. Hold on. We're going to pause for 10 seconds for station identification here. 1 Kings chapter 18. Okay, it's verse 44. Oh, there it is. Okay, it says, I'll just read it to you guys. 1 Kings 18:44. Says, and it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down that the rain stop thee not. And so the sea it's talking about is the Mediterranean Sea. And when you're on top of Mount Carmel, you can look out and I could see the Mediterranean Sea. And so to think about, you know, a cloud looking like a hand coming up out of the sea, and that's the sign that Elijah was telling Ahab so he could go prepare his chariot. Like, you can see it from there. Like, I mean, I don't know, when you read the Bible and say, okay, yeah, I mean, I believe that this is what happened. But then when you're standing on top of the mountain and you're like, oh, there's the brook where he killed the prophets of Baal. And look, there's the water where he saw the cloud like a hand come out. Right? Like, I could see all of those same things of what this story talks about. Yeah, Oliver, what's your question?
Do you mean like a hand, are you saying it was shaped like a hand or it came out like as if it was a hand?
It was shaped like a hand, like a cloud in the shape of a hand.
Do you remember the thing where it said that the Holy Spirit ascended onto Jesus like a dove?
Uh-huh.
Wouldn't that be the same situation because it didn't look like a dove, but it fell down on him like a dove? Not that it looked like one.
What's your question exactly? Yes, I remember the story you're talking about.
I'm saying, did the cloud look like a hand, or did it come out like a hand?
That's a good question. I've always read it as that it's a cloud that looks like a hand, but I guess I don't know that 100% for sure. The verse says, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. So it's a cloud that looks like a man's hand. Anyways, let's move past that. Chapter 19, the Elijah principle, dealing with depression after a mountaintop experience. You guys maybe have experienced this before. Thank you. Dealing with, like, so when you have, like, a really, usually camp is kind of a moment like this. Or maybe, the time that you get saved. Or maybe when you get baptized. You have this, like, this great experience, and you're all excited, and, like, life is good, right? And, like, man, I feel really close to God right now. I just accepted Him as my Savior, or I just got baptized, or I just got back from camp, and, like, you know, God's blowing my mind, and I'm really excited about reading, and I'm really excited about following Him, and I'm going to tell other people about Him, and I'm going to do this, this, and this, and you have all these ideas because you're really excited about what's happening, and you have this, what we refer to sometimes as a mountaintop experience, like when Moses goes up on the mountain, and he meets with God face to face, and it's like, wow, this is truly awesome. You can't even put it into words. And then he comes down the mountain, and he finds all these people that are worshiping this golden calf, and he throws the tablets down, and he's like, you know, he comes from this amazing experience where he was alone with God for like 40 days, face-to-face meeting with God, and then the next moment he comes down and he sees all this debauchery, and he's furious, and it's like this letdown after this mountaintop experience. And so sometimes we experience things like that where we have this, what we would maybe call a mountaintop experience, or this time of like revival in our life, or this time of like great significance spiritually, like in our relationship with the Lord. And then we come home from camp, and we're back home, or we go back to school, or, you know, we get saved, and like maybe we try and tell someone about it, and they just are like, oh, I'm not interested in that. And it's just like, I was on this spiritual high, and now I'm like in the spiritual low, and it's like, what am I even doing all this for? You know, like, why, what's the point of all of this? Why did God give me all this, you know, this cool experience just to have me get let down when I turned around and tried to do something with it? You know, like, all of us kind of have been through varying different degrees of that. Sometimes, some of us have been, you know, a little higher, a little lower than others, but, I think all of us probably have experienced that to some degree. And so Elijah deals with that in chapter 19. So if you want to, read that chapter, if that's something that you've gone through or that you want to know more about, he comes from this experience of God raining down fire from heaven, and he kills these 300 false prophets, and the story that Oliver and I just laid out, all of that just happens, and then he has this letdown of like, what is the point, right? What is the meaning of all this? Chapter 22 is the death of King Ahab. Your candy bar bonus question was Moses and Elijah. All right, now I'm going to go through the rest of this just real briefly. Major types or similitudes in 1 Kings. The sword is the type of the Word of God. The prophet of chapter 13, verse 18. We're going to look at that on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to deal with that right now. Drought, that's a type of God's judgment on a nation. It's the same as a famine. Obadiah is a picture of a Christian who has joined the world and will not commit to the Lord. They want to do right, but they don't have the guts to stand against evil. If that's something you're dealing with, read chapter 18, the beginning of it, with Obadiah. He knows what he's supposed to do, but he is afraid to do that. Some truths. We're taught in 1 Kings that if we reap what we sow, if we obey the Lord and we walk in His statutes, He will bless and establish us and our family. That's one of those if-then statements. If we obey God and walk in His statutes, then He will bless us. That's still true of us today, by the way. Don't be too focused on your own comfort. Solomon spent 7 years building the temple and 13 years on his own house. He literally finishes the temple, 7 years of work, and then the very next verse, I think it is, and it says that Solomon spent 13 years building his house. And so it's just a picture of how we all are. Okay, I served the Lord this weekend. I came to church. I listened to Luke. I listened to Brian. I went to the youth event. And now tomorrow, when I get home, it's going to be all about me. I got my spiritual quota checked for the day. I don't have to do anything else. Right? Huh?
My cup floweth over.
Yeah. My cup floweth over. Now I can just sit around and not do anything. So Solomon spends 13 years building his own house. Seek godly counsel from trusted sources when faced with big decisions. Okay? If you have a big decision in your life, which, you know, at this point in your life, maybe you haven't had any or many big decisions. But at some point, you're going to have to decide what you want to do with your life, where you're going to go to college, who's going to be your husband, who's going to be your wife, like some significant things. Yes, Oliver?
I'm sorry for interrupting, but on this, when it says pay $25, does it have to be like cash or...
yes, like or card, either one. You just bring it with you. You pay it to the people when you get there. So if you make the big decisions, seek the Lord. Right? Ask God what He would have you to do. And not just that, ask people that you trust, people that can provide some godly counsel. When Brenda and I decided to take over the youth ministry, it wasn't just like, oh, they asked us, and we said, yeah, we'll do that. We had to pray about it. We had to think about it. It means we're going to have to move our family from Raymore to Harrisonville. It means we're going to have to make some changes. We're going to have to do different things differently. Right? So certainly we ask God. Certainly we talk to each other. I talked to Pastor Brian. I talked to Pastor Tom Fort. Many of you guys know him. He was the pastor over the youth before me. I talked to Tyler and Jen, who led the youth ministry. Like, we talked to people and got godly counsel. Anytime you're making a big decision, that is important to do. Number five, after a great spiritual victory, be prepared for attacks, spiritual attacks from the devil. Sometimes be prepared for that before. We talk about that when we go to camp or when you're going to be going on a mission trip or, when you make a decision to get baptized. Just be aware God, or not God, but the devil is going to be looking to kind of distract you or get you not so excited about that or not knock you off of the path that you're on. God's promises are sure. He may chastise disobedience, but He will not forsake us. 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number seven, you cannot make peace with the world and still serve God. You will end up making peace with the devil and he will destroy you. So Solomon spends a lot of his time focused on the world and the false religions that the world has to offer. And you can't do that and serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord and the world. You can't do both of those things. You can try, but ultimately Jesus talks about it, you're gonna serve one more than, you're gonna love one more than the other. And eventually you're gonna do away with the one that you care less about, and you're gonna follow the one. And the world has the most, appeal to our flesh, right? The world is appealing on the surface. There's a lot of things that the world has to offer that look good. And in the long run, they are not good for us. And so don't look at just the worldly appearance. Don't look with your flesh. Look at how God looks at it. Conclusion. How does this help me on Monday morning? Things happen every day, or in our lives every day. God is always moving in situations around us, our families, and our nation. We need to pray for wisdom and discernment to recognize God's hand in our lives. We need revival on a personal and a national level. God will bless our obedience and love for Him and His Word. Alright, we're not going to go over these other charts and stuff, but look them over, or at least keep them, and use these as a study tool for you guys later on. Okay, let's pray. We'll be done.